Okay, we're going to open the Bible together now. We're going to look at chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, and we're starting at verse 12 through to verse 19. Then we're going on to verse 27, reading through to verse 36. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level plain. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And then this is part of Jesus' teaching that I particularly want to focus on this morning. But I tell you who hear me, says Jesus, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Amen. So we're thinking, this is a series in this month of March where we're thinking about praying like Jesus. You know, it's that classic, those classic verses where the disciples have seen Jesus at prayer. And they are so touched by the way that he prays, by the intimacy that Jesus obviously has with his Father, that their immediate reaction is, teach us to pray. Show us how to pray like you pray. And there's that sense of us wanting to take the way that Jesus prayed, the spirit in which Jesus prayed, and to learn more of it for ourselves, so we can pray more like Jesus prayed. And in particular this morning, I want to think about the choices that we make and the attitudes that we have, how those impact our ability to pray like Jesus. So the situation that the Jewish people and the people of the Middle East found themselves in Jesus' day, when Jesus started his earthly ministry, There we have a representation of the might of the Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire was defined by its army. It had an army that could roll over every civilization for a few hundred years. Because, of course, there's always somebody going to come along that's stronger than you are. But for a few hundred years, the Roman army could roll across everywhere, that pretty much everywhere that they wanted to. Judea, Palestine, the larger sort of Roman province. But it was under the brutal occupation of the Romans. And if you are prepared to submit to the Roman Empire, then your life could be reasonably okay. But if you showed any signs of rebelling, of rejecting the Roman Empire's right to dominate you and tell you what to do and when to do it, to pay your taxes to Caesar, and all the other things involved in being a vassal state of the Roman Empire, if you kicked against any of that, the Roman Empire, the Roman army could be incredibly brutal. And there are stories of hundreds, if not thousands, of people sometimes being killed in Judea and in the Palestinian area when they rose up against the Romans. The Roman Empire demanded these high taxes, and as an offering, sort of like, what did the Romans ever do for us? As was said once in a film. Well, the Romans said that what they offered was Roman peace, Pax Romanus. They offered the fact that there would be safety, there would be a peace that is imposed and maintained by the power of the Roman sword. When I first went into Bible college a few years ago now, I remember that one of my, just before I went into Bible college actually, that one of the essays I did was, it took that verse from within the Bible, when the time had fully come. There's a verse in one of Paul's letters where it talks about when the time had fully come. I think it's Romans chapter 4. And what the question then asked me to answer was, what was it about that time that made it the right time for Jesus to come and for the early church to start to really spread across the known world? And one of the things that I discovered as I read around this idea was that the Roman Empire brought an ability to travel around the known world that had not been there previously. The Roman Empire, although it was built on power and brutality, did offer a degree of peace and ability to travel around the known world that had not been there previously. We need to remember as well that although the Roman Empire was brutal and built on military power, there were some good Romans. There's that lovely story of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, the next chapter, where the Jewish friends of this centurion, when the centurion comes and asks for Jesus to heal his servant, and the Jewish people say, do this for him. He deserves this. He has been good to us. He loves the Jewish people and he has built our synagogue. And there's that sense that even within this brutal regime, there were good people who were seeking to work out how to live a good life even within that situation. But generally, it's fair to say that resentment against the Roman Empire was high. I think it's really important for us not to think that when Jesus was performing his earthly ministry, it wasn't a time when it was, it was easy to worship, it was easy to pray, it was easy to live a good life. The choices you had to make about what to resist, what to be prepared to do. One of the things that happened in the early church was there was a great debate about those when the church had been persecuted. What do you do with those who still regarded themselves as Christians, but during the great persecutions, they gave in and they worshipped the gods of the Romans? They were told, look, if you want to live, if you want to survive in this empire, just take a little bit of incense. Just drop it in front of the Roman gods. What harm will it do? And many Christians did that. And so therefore, when the persecutions died down, then there was that question, well, what do we do with those who have compromised their faith, who were not strong enough to stand in their faith and face whatever would come by resisting? And there was a difference of opinions. Some took a hard line. They have compromised. They should be ejected from the church. Others said, no, we have to show the grace of God. I think there was some sort of middle way, which was what most people went with, which was making some sort of public confession of the fact that I got it wrong. In the time of persecution, the time of trial and tribulation, I failed. And then people, they had to make a public statement of contrition and confession, and they were then restored to the church. But generally, the resentment against the Roman Empire was extremely high, because the people felt dominated and unable to live out live the way they wanted to. The situation then, looking a little bit more at the way that people reviewed Jesus, many saw Jesus as sent by God to overthrow the Romans. And it wasn't just Jesus. There were many other people who were thought this could be the Messiah. This could be the one who's going to restore the fortunes of the Jews. Restore us to our greatness that we had under King David. Many people were viewed a few decades before Jesus. There was the Maccabees, where they themselves, this family of Jewish people, they rose up against the people that were, I'm not sure it was the Romans or whether it was one of the previous empires, but they rose up against them. I think it was the Greeks, actually, one of the Greek empires, and they rose up against them. And Jesus was by many people seen as the Messiah in very much military terms, in political terms, to restore the Jews to the place they felt they should have. There would have been tensions amongst the disciples. There's a little representation there of the 12 disciples. There would have been tensions amongst the disciples about how to respond to this occupation. How should we respond? A bit like the church, should we compromise? Should we stand against it? Should we take up arms against the Roman Empire to throw them out? Of course, Matthew, when he was called by Jesus, had been a tax collector. Tax collectors took taxes for the Roman authorities and then took part of those taxes as their own pay. They were regarded as collaborators with the Roman authorities. But James and John, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot would have had a very different attitude. So just for a moment, let's look at them. James and John. The word we have in the Bible is Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, I don't know, they don't sound like the sort of meek and mild, do they? The sons of thunder. You just get the feeling that these sons of thunder, they were, very much, perhaps they had gained that nickname because they were incensed by the Roman occupation. And perhaps they'd been prepared to do what they could to sort of to make life difficult for the Roman authorities, these sons of thunder. Perhaps they made their views known, you know, in the local tavern late at night after they had a few drinks. Yeah, let's give it to them, all that sort of thing. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots, and we still have that phrase zealot, you can be a zealot for all sorts of things these days, but the Zealots originally, they were fervent patriots who later led the Jewish revolt, which started in AD 66 through to AD 74 and ended on Masada. I don't know if any of you have been to Israel, but Masada is this, it's like a mountain, but it's got a flat top, and on top of that is a fortress, which was the last bastion of these Jewish these zealots, where they killed themselves rather than be taken by the Roman authorities. So Simon was known as the Zealot. And then we have, of course, Judas Iscariot. And actually, we think that the word Iscariot, with a slight alteration of spelling, probably refers to Sicario. And still today, the Sicario are a particular type of assassins in South America and in the Americas. The Sicario are still viewed as these particularly brutal assassins. And we think that Judas may have had a connection through his name to those assassins 2,000 years ago. So you had these four, and then you had Matthew. And probably of the other disciples, they were somewhere, you know, in between. And yet Jesus called these men together who had very different, radically different views about what the Jewish people should do to restore their greatness and to be true to God's plans for them as his people. So we've looked briefly at the situation. We're now going to have a little bit of a think about the mission that Jesus understood and how that was played out. So Jesus' mission was to change the world using ordinary people from various backgrounds. And because in those days it was a dangerous time, it was a time of revolution, it was a time of turmoil, that's why you had people of such extremes. People who were zealots, people who were prepared in their previous life to have used a knife to support their arguments, through to people like Matthew, who had compromised, who had taken the taxes for the Romans and made sure he took his own cut. And you had all of those people, all pulled together by Jesus into his 12 disciples. So the mission Jesus planned to change the way of thinking of these, initially it's the 12, but actually, as we'll see later, the 12, there are broader groups. So there are the 12 is the closest group. And actually within that, we think there were three of the disciples who were particularly close to Jesus. Peter, James, and John, we think were the inner circle, in a sense. Then you had the 12, and later on we're going to look at some of those broader groups that still followed Jesus, but they had a slightly different relationship with him because these groups got bigger. But Jesus planned to change the way of thinking by, firstly, the teaching that he gave. How often do we hear Jesus saying, "You have heard this, but I say to you," and then gave a different interpretation. And people said of Jesus, "He doesn't teach like one of our rabbis. He teaches with authority. He speaks to us as one who has the authority of God in speaking." And then secondly, role modeling. Jesus didn't just tell them, look, this is what the teaching is. Jesus role modeled it. Jesus went out there and brought healing, brought people back together, brought people back from death. He modeled what he expected the disciples to do. And I think it's lovely, you get little pictures sometimes. So the disciples on one occasion come to Jesus and say, we've prayed about getting rid of this particular spirit and it won't go. And Jesus says, this type only goes with prayer and fasting. And I just think that's a lovely little picture there of Jesus helping them to understand that actually there are particular aspects of this ministry of deliverance that Jesus is helping them to understand in greater detail. And then, of course, the sealing of the teaching and his role modeling was by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit making it go deep into their lives so that they didn't just accept it as a surface thing that actually later on that evening they'd forget. Rather, it went deep into their spirits and deep into their understanding of his teaching, his role modeling. And this mission can clearly be seen in the gospel narratives. So we have here in chapter 9, a couple of chapters on from what we're looking at now in Luke, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority. And he gave them power and authority, as we're told, to go out, to drive out all demons and cure diseases, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And that's when he said, take nothing for the journey. Put yourself at the disposal, in a sense. The people that you're going to, let them support you. And if they refuse to do so, then there's that lovely idea. Knock the dust from your feet, you know, as though you know, you're making that decision. You have rejected, that is your choice. So that's the first one, when Jesus called the 12 together and he sent them out. He's taught them. He's role modeled for them. Now he's saying, right now I want you to go out and do what you've seen me doing. And then later in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 1, we read the Lord appointed 72 others. And again, he sent them two by two ahead of him to every place where he was about to go. So here again, we have this larger group that are following Jesus, but the relationship, I guess, is a bit different because you've got that intimate group of the 12. This is the 72. They're hearing the teaching. But once again, Jesus is saying, you've heard me speak. You've heard me teach. You've seen me model it for you. Now go. Go and prepare the ground in every place, in every village and town where I'm about to go. And so this is when Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so he's sending them out to be preparing the ground for his ministry as he follows up. So we have here Jesus, for instance, giving this teaching that we just looked at and read a few moments ago, where Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. And he's saying this to James and John, the sons of thunder. He's saying this to Simon the Zealot, who had been prepared to carry a knife and use it. He's saying this to Judas Iscariot, who may have been connected to this group, the Sicario, who were assassins, who would take out particularly those who were Jewish people who were compromising with the Roman authorities. The Sicario were the ones who would sometimes go and just take out that collaborator. And that was a sign to others, don't collaborate with the Romans because your life is in danger. Jesus is saying there's a different way. a radically different way to live out what you believe that God is calling his people to. It doesn't need to be the way of hatred. It doesn't need to be the way of violence, the way of revenge. There is a radically different way. And then, of course, we have this lovely picture. So that's Jesus' teaching during his ministry. And then we have Peter, who really is saying something so similar. And you can imagine Peter saying this. He's remembering the teachings that Jesus gave him. And then years later, writing to the churches, and Peter repeating the teaching that Jesus gave him. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And so here we have this regurgitation of the teaching that Jesus has given his disciples. These disciples now are passing it on to the early church. And so we have this sort of like, yeah, this passing on of the truth. Mark Twain, this is a famous quote from him. He says, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." Isn't that true? Because the problem is, some teaching in the Gospels, as we read in Luke 6, it's not hard to understand, it's the living out of it. If someone wants to take your cloak, let them have your tunic as well. If they want to slap you on one cheek, let them slap you on the other. It's not easy. You know, on those occasions when I've been badly treated, I know exactly what I want to do. I want to give it back and give it back harder. But Jesus is saying there is another way. There is another way to live. And Mark Twain identifies for us, understanding it's not hard, living it out is the stuff that's really hard. In my previous church up in Camberwell, I went to visit an elderly lady. She's probably passed away now. She was in her late 80s back then. And it was a wife's prayer. She was now a widow. So I think she was talking about a few years previously. But the comment, it was on one of these cards, and she had it stuck on the door of her lounge. And it said, "Lord, please give me patience with my husband, but not strength. Because if you give me strength, I might beat him to death." And she was very feisty like that. You know what I mean? She said it straight. She hadn't had an easy life. And she did used to talk about her husband sometimes. And, you know, this just, I was visiting her, and I said to her, "Would you mind if I just wrote that down? Because I just think it's really worth remembering." Because it's just, yeah. Now there's a reason, the reason I put that in is that we are asking God to help us not to respond in the way that our natural instinct would be to respond. We are asking God to give us the strength to respond differently. And actually not to respond with violence, that is true strength. True strength is not in using your brute force to impose what you want. Actually, true strength is to withhold that, to have self-control and not give in to your natural instincts to seek revenge. So we've thought about the situation. We've thought about the mission. We're going to come on to think about the particular resource that Jesus is saying is fundamental to living differently, to not giving in to our human natural instinct. What is the resource that we have? Verses 12 and 13 of our reading tell us, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. And I think those two things there are connected. Jesus intentionally chose to go and spend the night praying because he knew it was the time to choose 12 to be his disciples, his closest associates, the ones in whom he would invest the most and most closely, most intimately. Jesus knew that this was the time. And I think it's interesting to wonder what Jesus was asking his Father during that night of prayer. We don't actually know what Jesus prayed for in those nighttime hours, but in the morning, Jesus had the courage and the vision to act. And I just wonder whether Jesus was there praying through the night, saying, Lord, you know, you've laid it on my heart to ask James and John to be my disciples, and Simon, who's got that terrible reputation of having killed people, and this man, Judas Iscariot, and I'm not sure about him. He's very good with the money, but he's a bit too good with it. All of this sort of thing, you know. And Jesus was working this through. And then after that night of prayer, he gained that sense of courage and conviction to act, to pull that group together and to start challenging them in their way of thinking, enabling them to be the ones who would carry on the mission that Jesus was laying before them after he had gone. So the resource, I believe, was prayer. And in Romans chapter 12, we read these words from Paul. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. And once again, here we have Paul, who never even physically met Jesus. Paul makes this claim and says, it's as though I was born out of time. I never physically met Jesus, and yet Jesus came to me on that Damascus road, and he made such an impact on me, it changed my life. And here is Paul telling the Roman Christians, who of course were in this center of this Roman Empire, he was saying to them, don't seek revenge on those who persecute. Bless them, don't curse them. And he's saying to them, there's a different way. Remember, Jesus taught, he modeled, he role modeled, and then invited through this whole process the Holy Spirit to seal into their lives the reality of the teaching and the role modeling he's giving them. And so here we have Paul, who never physically met Jesus, saying exactly the same things. The apostles took Jesus' teaching deep into their own lives, so much so that it transformed their viewpoint and actually enabled them within their lifetime to have taken the Christian gospel across most of the Roman Empire. You know, within Paul's lifetime, as we know, the gospel was being heard in Rome. An amazing feat that the Christian gospel was spread like gossip across the empire. Some more words from Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church, where he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, where revenge is the thing to seek for, where you give as good as you get. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I just want to pick up on a couple of words there. Offer your bodies. It doesn't mean just your bodies. I think actually what that means is it means your whole selves. Offer everything you are as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then we've got this phrase that is so often quoted, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I think that takes a lifetime. It's not one of these things where, you know, the magic wand is waved over you and you're transformed. The transformation continues through your life because new challenges come. New things whereby you recognize the Spirit shows you that actually your attitudes in a particular area or the choices you've made in a particular area are ones that actually they don't align as closely as they should do to what God wants for you. And so we have to be renewed as we recognize those choices and those attitudes need to be challenged. And the third bit I just want to pick up on, that idea of testing and approving what God's will is. Testing and approving. Then we will know God's will as our will is aligned to His. You know where Jesus says, ask anything in my name and it will be given to you. And that doesn't mean ask anything you want. You're in the sweet shop. You can have any sweets you want. It doesn't mean that at all. It means as our will is aligned to God's will, then what we want more and more becomes what God wants. As our will and His align, the things that we want to ask for in His name are the things He wants. Just in a moment or two before we finish, I'd like you to just take a moment. You might like to close your eyes. I just invite you to get comfortable and just to relax. Just in this moment, there may be something that you want to say to the Lord. You may just want to thank Him for all of His goodness to you. There may be something that where you have a choice to make. There may be something which you're aware of in your own attitudes, that you're aware that the Lord's been niggling at you and saying, this is something that you need to address, you need to think about and pray about. Just in this moment, be open to God speaking to you. Amen.